This morning we're going to be in John chapter 20. We've been looking at some of the stories in the Gospel of John over the last several weeks. We've heard Jesus talk to Nicodemus, a man who was a part of the ruling council of the Jewish nation, about the need to be born again. We've heard him talk to the Jewish rulers about the things that he was about, and did they believe that? He's talked to the women who were at the tomb of their brother Lazarus and told them that he was the resurrection and the life. Did they believe that? We've even last week heard him as he stood on trial for his life before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And the charges are being poured out against Jesus that he claims to be a king and that he says that people shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar and that he's trying to lead the people in rebellion. And finally, Pontius Pilate turns to Jesus and says, "Are you then a king of the Jews?" And Jesus asks him, "Is this what you believe? Or are you just going on what other people have told you?" We've seen Jesus in all these different situations. We've seen him being dedicated to what he was about, demonstrated by his words and by his actions who he was, that he was from God, that he had supernatural power, that no man could do the things he was doing unless God was with him. We've heard him tell his own disciples that he's going to be rejected by the Jewish leadership and he's going to be killed, and that on the third day he's going to rise again. We've seen his disciples argue with him that surely these things would never happen. They couldn't imagine such a thing happening. They followed him for more than 3 years. They've been devoted to him. They have come to love him with all of their hearts. They've come to believe that he is the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament that God said would come. And as they've come up to Jerusalem during this period of time at the end of the Gospel of John, they've looked forward to this time because they believe this is when Jesus is finally going to declare to everyone, "I am the King." And that people will just flock to him and hold him up and coronate him as king and throw off the Roman rule and start a new independent Jewish state. That's what they thought. But instead, they've seen Jesus arrested in the middle of the night, go through a series of trials, both by the Jewish leaders and then by the Roman authorities. And finally, at the insistence of a mad mob, who demand that he be crucified, the Roman authorities hand him over and let the Roman soldiers take him out and nail him to a cross and crucify him to die on the road just outside of Jerusalem where everyone could see the horror and the shame. And they stood there, the ones who dared, and watched him until he said, "It's finished," and dropped his chin onto his chest and died. And I have to think for all of them, all their dreams, all their hopes, all their expectations were totally crushed, broken, swept away. They're disheartened, they're crushed, they're confused, they're afraid. For if they've killed Jesus, what will happen to them next? For they were his disciples. They're hiding. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to expect. At Jesus' death, two unexpected men come. A man by the name of Nicodemus, which we met at the beginning of the book of John, who was actually a member of the ruling council of the Jews. He comes to the Roman governor along with another prominent rich man in Jerusalem by the name of Joseph, who was from a place called Arimathea. And they come together to Pontius Pilate, and they ask him, can they take the body of Jesus down off the cross and bury it? No one else was there to claim the body. The disciples are hiding. The Jewish authorities don't want to have anything to do with it. They've done their job as far as they're concerned. They've got rid of Jesus. It's all over. And yet these two men, such unlikely men, take the body down off the cross. Carefully wrap it in spices, as was their custom, and then overlay that with wrappings of linen cloth all around the body and then around the head and face. And they take that body to the tomb that had been prepared for Joseph himself. As a rich man, he had made preparations for his own funeral in the future. So he had a tomb already set aside for that purpose. And the rich in that part of the world were buried in tombs above ground. The poor, perhaps, in the ground, but the wealthy, they would be in caves cut into the side of hills or other things. And even the very wealthy would even have whole gardens built around the area where they and their family would one day be buried. And they take Jesus, and he's buried in the tomb of Joseph. After the body's placed in there, and they've done all they can do for him, a very large stone is rolled down in place in front of it. The women who had seen Jesus die and who had followed him down from Galilee, they also followed Joseph and Nicodemus as they did all of this, and they saw where Jesus was buried. Perhaps that night or the next day, the Jewish authorities come to the Roman governor and said, "We're afraid that his disciples might do something rash and come and try to steal the body away." And they even said that they knew Jesus claimed he would rise from the dead, and so they were afraid somehow the disciples would try to fake it by stealing the body and then say, "Look, the tomb's empty, and so he's risen from the dead." So they asked Pilate's permission to take some of the Roman soldiers and station them at the tomb to protect against any invasion of that tomb. And so the authorities came and they put a seal across the stone. The seal was the Roman way of saying, "Do not enter." It was a capital offense to break a Roman seal without proper authority. And then the soldiers were stationed there. And they were there for the purpose of making sure no one came and disturbed the tomb. Apparently they had nothing to worry about. We have no indication that there were any visitors at all to the tomb. Not until early on Sunday morning, when after the Jewish Sabbath day was over, the women were coming to finish preparing Jesus' body for proper burial. What had been done just two nights before was something very quick and hasty, just for the moment, by Nicodemus and Joseph. And now the women who loved Jesus so much were going to come and prepare his body for permanent burial. And here in John chapter 20, it says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance." Now we can read these same events in Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, and at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And each one of those other accounts tells the same story, but they have different eyewitnesses that served as their source for the story they tell. And so there's a slightly different perspective. No differences in what happened, just we're hearing it from different ones. For John, John focuses on Mary of Magdala, or Mary Magdalene, we call her, as being there. When we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find out there was a group of some five or six women, Mary only being one of them, who was there. But it seems that John is actually using this Mary as his witness for this part, and so that's who he talks about. But when they arrive at the tomb, what do they find? The seal's broken. The guards are gone. That's who they were counting on to help them open up the tomb and prepare the body. They apparently had some document or some way of having the authority to get into the tomb to do this. And so they expected those soldiers to be there to help them move the stone. They're not there. And the seal is broken, and the stone is already moved. And so it says, when she gets to the tomb, the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." When she arrives at the tomb, it's empty. The stone's been moved. The guard is gone. She draws a conclusion. She says, they've opened the tomb, and they've taken his body out, and they've moved it somewhere else. That's why it's open. That's why it's empty. That's why the soldiers are not here. She didn't actually see anybody do any of that. That's just her conclusion, you see. And so she tells this to Peter and to, as it turns out, John, the one who's actually writing this account. He's the one that Jesus loved. And so after she tells him that, so Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Now, wait a minute. The linen is still laying there. If somebody had moved the body, they wouldn't have unwrapped it first. They would have just removed the body with the linen and the spices all intact. So when John looks in, he can see the linen is still there, though obviously the body isn't. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He was always the more forward one. You know, he was always the one that spoke when he should have listened and was a little too forward about things. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. So when the second man arrives, he actually goes on in, and he not only sees that the linen is there, but there beside it was a cloth that had been wrapped around the head of the body. But while the rest of it just lying there, almost as if it is the body had somehow disappeared without it even being disturbed, the linen cloth had been taken and carefully folded up and laid there at the end of where the body had been. Finally, the other disciple, the one who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Believed what? Believed that Jesus had come alive again. Believed that Jesus' body wasn't stolen, hadn't been moved. Believed that he was risen from the dead. But they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, I remind you again, the person writing John is that man who's in that tomb looking at it. He's, even though he's writing as an author from the third person, he says, when I saw the linen cloths lying there in place and then saw the linen wrappings that had been around his head folded up and laid there to the side, then I dared to hope to believe he was alive. Even though I didn't yet realize that the Old Testament had actually predicted he would come alive again. You see, he's talking about himself. Then the disciples went back to their homes. How do you think they're feeling at that moment? I don't think they know what to think. They don't know what to feel. One of the two, at least, is daring to hope that Jesus is alive. We don't know what Peter's thinking. Probably he and John are having a discussion, maybe even an argument as they go back about whether Jesus is alive or what does this mean and what should they do. Left behind is, from John's story, Mary, who actually followed them back to the tomb when they went back. This is already her second visit that morning. According to the other accounts, several of the other women were also there. So it says, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Why was she crying? Think a little bit about her history. Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala, what little bit we know of her from the Scriptures indicate that she was quite well-to-do. But it seems that a good deal of her fortune probably came from her business activity. She was a courtesan. Nice word for prostitute. A well-to-do one. Probably served a well-to-do clientele. But she had encountered Jesus, and her heart had been broken about her life and about who he was and how unworthy she was to stand before God as she was. And she had washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and on another occasion anointed him with very precious ointment worth more than a year's salary for an average man, again indicating her wealth. And Jesus had said concerning her that she, or he, who is forgiven much, loves much. And he who is forgiven little, loves little. And said that her sins had been forgiven. We never hear anything of her ever plying her trade again after this. But we do see her in the presence of the other disciples of Jesus, following him, being devoted to him and loving him like everyone else who were in that inner circle. She still stands outside the tomb. John and Peter have gone away. She stands outside and she's weeping. Why? Well, she still believes somebody's moved the body. She had come with the other women to prepare the body for final burial, and the fact that the body is gone and she believes someone's taken it away just adds insult to injury as far as she's concerned, because her heart's already been broken that he's been crucified and All these hopes and dreams she had have been crushed and lost. And now here just 3 days later, now the body's even missing. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two messengers. Most of our translations say angels. That's what angels literally means, is messengers. Two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. All four of the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all record the angel or angels being there. One of them says, mentions just one angel, and that was the one that moved the stone away. He had moved it away and then sat down on top of it. And that's when the soldiers who saw all of that became like dead men. That means these hardened Roman soldiers who had probably fought in 50 campaigns for the emperor and had killed unknown men and had seen unthought of horrors from our point were so afraid when they saw him, they had passed out from fear. That angel. And another one is there inside the tomb now as she looks back in. They weren't there, or at least they weren't visible when Peter and John were there, but now as she looks back in, she sees them. And they ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Well, it's pretty obvious to us why she's crying. But you see, these angels have a different perspective than we would have had, and that at this moment Mary Magdalene has. What's that different perspective? They know what's happened. She doesn't. She fears the worst. They're here to announce the greatest story ever told. She responds by saying, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." The other gospel records tell us that they also told her and the other women that he's risen from the dead like he said he would. John doesn't include that in his part of the story. Only that the angels ask, "Woman, why are you crying?" And after she responds to them, maybe like many of us, we know when somebody walks up behind us, we just, it's that part of that sense we have that we can't put our finger exactly on whether we heard something or what. But we just know when somebody's up behind us sometimes. She turns around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. In her grief and in her tears and in her confusion and in her great concern that they've moved his body, despite what the angels might have just told her, she doesn't even recognize it's him. It's all just sort of a blur for her. I'm sure we've been there before as well. I remember when we first got news that my father was in the hospital, they didn't think he would live. Before we could even get ourselves dressed and throw some things in a suitcase and jump in the car and try to drive all the way across Texas to where he was, we got a second phone call and said he was gone. But we were already packed and ready and leaving town, and so we went. But I can't honestly tell you what we did those 3 days. I remember the phone calls. I remember the funeral. I can't tell you much of in between. We've all been there. That's where she is right now. There's a lot of things she doesn't see clearly right at the moment because of her grief. And as she turns around and she sees this other person standing there that was behind her, this other person also says, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Well, of course, she's looking for the body of Jesus, and it's not there. And thinking he must be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." She jumps from thinking maybe the soldiers took him away to thinking maybe the gardener, the man in charge of, you know, being responsible for this garden, because after all, it was a borrowed tomb, you see. It really wasn't the tomb for Jesus. It was a tomb for Joseph. So maybe now, after things have sort of died down, maybe somebody's made a decision that we should just carefully move the body somewhere else. Now she's hit upon that as the idea. So maybe the gardener is the one in charge of doing that. "Sir, if you've moved him somewhere else, just tell me. I'll make arrangements to take the body." And at that moment, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in the Aramaic language, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She suddenly realizes it is him, and he's alive. the last thing she expected. And apparently she grabs hold of him. For Jesus says, first I'm going to read it the way it's in the translations we have, then I'll read it to you the way the Greek scholars say it's intended. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." And the Greek scholars, like A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar of the last century, said, it should be translated, "No need to keep holding on to me. I haven't gone back to heaven yet." Like Jesus thought that she's holding on to him like she's afraid if she turns loose, he'll disappear. And nobody will ever see him again. And yet he tells her, "You don't have to hang on to me. I haven't gone back yet. I am going, but not yet. So go tell my disciples, my brothers, I am going to return to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." So he tells her to go tell the other disciples, whom Jesus calls his brothers, go tell them that I'm alive, but I am leaving. So if you want to see me, you better come. That's in effect the point of the lesson. And so Mary of Magdala went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Well, this begins a whole series of events in which during the course of that day, not only is he seen alive by Mary, who's the first one to see him alive, that afternoon Peter will see him alive. Jesus will meet up with him somewhere in Jerusalem. Then later in the afternoon, two men who haven't yet believed what Mary is saying and probably haven't even heard yet that Peter has seen him, they leave Jerusalem and are heading out to a little town called Emmaus just outside of Jerusalem, about 5 or 6 miles away. And as they're walking along, a stranger comes up and joins them and asks them what they're talking about. And they said, "Haven't you heard? Someone we believe was a Messiah was crucified a few days ago, and now we're starting to get reports of an empty tomb, and we don't know what to think." And as they walk along, this stranger talks with them, and it turns out it's Jesus. And immediately when they realize it's Jesus, they turn right around and go back into Jerusalem. The stranger disappears. And when they get to where all the disciples of Jesus are, except we're missing two, Judas is not there. He's already committed suicide, for he had betrayed Jesus to the authorities. And Thomas isn't there. We don't know where he was, what he was doing that night. But the other 10 are there, plus the women, plus others probably. And when these two who had been going down to Emmaus come back in, and they start trying to tell everybody, "Hey, we saw Jesus alive." And everybody else is trying to tell them in return, "Peter saw him alive today, and Mary saw him alive today." And while they're all trying to talk at once, trying to make sense out of all this, because it just doesn't make sense. How could he be alive? We saw them crucify him. We saw them bury him. Jesus comes in to the room. Wish we had time to tell all that happened. But what's going on here? We wrap it up by pointing out a few verses in other places in the New Testament after these events. When Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome, he's probably writing, 25 years later. Paul was one of those men at the time Jesus was crucified who did not believe he was a Messiah. And therefore, when the word started circulating that the body was missing and here are these people claiming they've seen him alive, Paul didn't believe that. In fact, he was active with others in arresting Christians and throwing them in jail because they were heretics against the Jewish religion. He even saw that some of them were put to death themselves. He had the blood of believers on his hands until he actually met Jesus alive himself. That changed everything for him. And now he writes to the Romans, and he says to them in Romans chapter 8, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." That's a pretty dense sentence, but basically what he's saying is that if Jesus is raised from the dead, then the Spirit of God who lives in believers will also raise us from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that same Paul writes to the Christians in the city of Corinth because they were all confused about resurrection. There were already some myths that existed in Grecian religion and mythology and so forth about resurrections from the dead, but nothing like this. And they somehow were trying to understand the resurrection of Jesus in terms of their own culture and their own background in resurrection and so forth, which was a whole different thing. And some of them even concluded, well, Jesus just couldn't be raised from the dead. Even though they were believers that he was from God, some even of the Christians didn't seem to believe he was raised from the dead yet. And now we're still, again, 25 years in the future. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, it says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul says, now, if we've got all these witnesses, all these men and women too, who say they saw him alive from the dead, if they're going about preaching this message, how can you say that he's not? Well, it turns out their objection didn't have anything to do with the witnesses. It had to do with their preconceived ideas. In Greek thinking, the body is an evil thing, and we struggle all our life to break free from it. So why would somebody want to come back to it after they finally got free from it like Jesus had? And so in their preconceived idea, it just didn't make any sense. Forget the witnesses. The truth is, we have a lot of people today who reject the resurrection on similar basis. They don't argue with the witnesses. They just say, from a philosophical standpoint, it's impossible. It has nothing to do with whether we're witnesses or not. But that's not how you make decisions about things, is in spite of the evidence, because of your preconceived ideas. So Paul says, if it's been preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If resurrection from the dead is impossible, he says, then of course Christ couldn't have been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified that God raised Jesus from the dead. But if he did not raise him from the dead, then the dead are not raised. Then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is empty. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep believing in Christ are also lost. For if only in this life we hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has in fact been raised from the dead. And he is the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Paul is saying, in spite of philosophical preconceptions people have about the impossibility of resurrection, the evidence is he's alive. He's risen from the dead. And then in the passage it was read to us at the beginning this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Christians in Thessalonica were worried because some of the members of the church there had, for some maybe by age, some by disease or whatever, were dying. And they were concerned about what's going to happen to them because they didn't stay alive till Jesus came back again. Their question isn't so much about whether Jesus was raised from the dead as what happens to believers who die, who believe in Christ. And that's why he told them in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not go ahead of those who have already died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will all be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. That's our message this morning. First, the angels, and then Jesus himself asked Mary that morning at the tomb, why are you weeping? She was weeping because she believed Jesus was dead, that all of their hopes and dreams were lost. The facts were, he was alive. He was standing there. She was talking to him. She was a witness. And her grief was turned to joy. And from that point until now, we comfort each other with these very words. He is alive. And therefore, even as we each in our time face our own death and the death of those we love, we're comforted to know that when he comes again, he will raise from the dead those who died in Christ. And then they, together with those who are still alive, will rise up together to meet him in the air. And so we'll be forever with the Lord. Why do you weep? Do you have this hope? We have an invitation song that invites us to think about these things. And if there's anything you need to do to have this kind of hope, I encourage you to start down the path that will give you that hope today. Do it now while we stand up and sing the song. Let's stand.